We turn then in the Word of God to the passage which we read earlier, Psalm 119 and verse 161 to 168. And our theme this evening is really the theme in many ways of the whole of this lengthy psalm. It is simply loving the Word of God. Loving the Word of God. We come to the second last section, the section headed by the Hebrew letter Shin, and as with all the sections, each verse in that section begins with that particular Hebrew letter. And so first of all, from these verses, we'll read verse 161. Princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart standeth in awe of thy word. First of all then, loving God's word, a cause of perseverance. Loving God's word, a cause, or rather perhaps a means of perseverance. The psalmist has the witness of a good conscience. He says, princes have persecuted me without a cause. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, we read, for what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. He had the witness of a good conscience that he was suffering not for his faults, though no doubt he had them, but he was suffering for no cause, no just cause. He was suffering even though he was doing that which is good and right in the sight of the Lord. We should not be concerned about persecution. We should be concerned about giving cause for it by our sins rather than by doing what is right in the sight of the Lord. If for the truth's sake we suffer, then it is the fellowship of Christ's sufferings and nothing to be ashamed of. If we suffer for truth and for godliness, for they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And if we suffer for the truth's sake and in following Christ, then we are being conformed to the Saviour. It was written of him, Psalm 69, verse 4, they hated me without a cause. This is quoted in John 15 and verse 25. And our Lord Jesus Christ tells us that such suffering is nothing to be ashamed of. Matthew 5 and verse 10. Matthew 5, verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So don't be afraid about persecution. Just make sure, concern yourself that whatever affliction comes upon you from the world, that it is for righteousness' sake and not because of our folly and our sin. And then we see also under this first heading that awe of the word can overcome the fear of princes. He says, princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart standeth in awe of thy word. These were not powerless, insignificant people. They were princes, men to be feared, men with clout, men with influence, men with power and strength. And yet, he feared and stood in loving awe of God and of his word more than of these princes. The Lord Jesus teaches us this priority when he says, fear not them which, after they have killed the body, have nothing more that they can do. I will tell you whom you shall fear. Fear him that after he hath killed hath power to cast body and soul into hell. And of course that's God. And the psalmist is above the fear of princes because of his fear of God, his loving reverence and his awe of God and the Word of God. Great views of God and of Christ are necessary if we are to overcome the fear of man. You will never overcome the fear of man unless you have a great thoughts of God Himself. And you get such thoughts by the Spirit enabling you to understand the Word. And so our fear of man is because we have little thoughts of the Redeemer, little thoughts of the majesty and the greatness and the glory and the power of the living God. Where Revelation 4 and 5 before our eyes, and the majesty of the God of heaven, and the one who opens the seals of the books of the book of history, then we would have little of the fear of man. And so his love for the Word kept him from compromise. God's grace ensures a believer's perseverance, but the instrument, that which God uses in keeping his people, is that he keeps them in this loving awe of his own Word. And it is our use of the Word and our attitude to the Word that is the means of keeping us from backsliding and from spiritual declension. If we are sloppy about the Word of God, we can expect to decline spiritually and to recover only by the Lord bringing us to a loving reverence and awe of his own Word. But then secondly, we have loving God's Word as a cause of joy. Loving God's Word as a cause of joy. Verse 162, I rejoice at thy Word as one that findeth great spoil. David knew what it was to find great spoil. He knew what it was, the thrill of victory in the battle and finding great booty and great riches and great treasures. And yet, his delight in the Word of God and the treasures of the Word of God exceeds all that he had ever known in the day of battle and in the victory and in what followed. He speaks of that delight in Psalm 19 when he speaks of the Lord as being sweeter than the honey and the honeycomb, as worth more than thousands of gold and silver. In this very psalm, way back in verse 14, I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. There is more joy to be had by the believer in the Word of God than all the exhilaration, for example, of the ungodly lottery winner. And if we're Christians, we should make conscience of this. That is, that we make sure our greatest rejoicings are reserved for the Lord and his Word and his worship. It should be true of each one of us that our happiest moments on earth have been in the Word and the worship of the living God. If we show our family and friends that our joys are not much different to the ungodly, then we reflect poorly upon our glorious Redeemer. If others see that our great joys are not in the things of God, but in the same things as men of this world find their joys in, if they see that whilst we have some pleasure in the truth and in worship, yet our great moments of exhilaration are found in the same things as the ungodly man, then it tells them that this Savior, despite what we say, it conveys the impression that he can't be up to much. And that, of course, is a lie. We convey a lie concerning the Lord of glory. The ungodly have to reserve their greatest rejoicings for material gains, or when their football team triumphs, or whatever other lesser, greater or lesser or trivial matter it is that excites them and gives them their greatest joys that they are capable of. It's bound to be so. What else have they got? But for the believer, we joy in God, by whom also we have received the atonement. The believer's chiefest joy is God. Then will I to God's altar go, to God my chiefest joy. God must be our chiefest joy, our greatest expressions of thankfulness and of happiness and of joy and of rejoicing should be in God. Then thirdly, love to the Word of God as a cause of hating. This may seem a strange one at first. Love to the Word of God, a cause of hating. Verse 1:6-3. I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love. Let us consider lying in its various forms. Men and women tell lies about everyday things. They say they've done what they haven't done. They say they haven't done what they have done. They tell lies. They tell lies for financial reasons. They tell lies for keeping up appearances. These are everyday lies. But also every unconverted sinner believes a lie about God. Every unconverted man or woman believes a lie about God. It's impossible that it should be otherwise. Unbelief involves believing a lie. If you're not a Christian, you believe lies. Lies about God, lies about yourself, lies about the future. And every sin involves lying. We can't sin without believing a lie. It's not possible to sin without believing what is false. The first sin in Genesis 3, the first human sin involved a lie. A lie that there was greater blessedness in rebellion against God than in the friendship of God. And every sin involves believing a lie. Every time we sin, we've believed what is not true. Every time we sin, we've said that Psalm 1 isn't true. Every time we sin, we've denied the scripture that says, blessed is he that walketh in the statutes of the law. We've denied the truth that there is blessedness and joy in serving God. Every time we sin, we believe a lie about God and about his word and about serving him. So there is no lying that is not sin, and there is no sin without lying. We make God a liar in his word every time we go against that word. And the Christian hates lying, whether in everyday things or in the massive edifices of false teaching and false religion. The Christian cannot be indifferent to false religion and to false teaching and to the contradiction of the truth of God. Notice the strength of the expression. He says, I hate and abhor lying. He doubles up words. I hate it, I abhor it, or despise lying. And if we love the law of the Lord, it cannot be otherwise. We mentioned on Thursday that little phrase in the Solemn League and Covenant where it speaks of a detestable indifference. A detestable indifference. What is false ought to stir us to hostility towards that which is false, because it contradicts the God whom we love and the Word of God which we delight in. It was said of Robert Dabney, one of the great theologians of the southern states of America, that when he stood up to defend the truth, he felt for the truth. His emotion showed as he spoke for the truth and against that which was false, and it should be so. That's why recently when I mentioned to you that there was a firm about to make or planning to make a film that was blasphemous about our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we should send off a note of protest, we should be roused to these things, because we hate lies about the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's wrong with us if we cannot rouse ourselves to godly indignation against those who blaspheme the name that we profess to love? If we love God and we love His Word, we will hate lying. We will hate trivial everyday lies, not trivial in their sinfulness, but about trivial things. But we will hate lying against the Lord Jesus Christ and against His Word. Let us then not be guilty of a detestable indifference. But then fourthly, love to the Word of God as a cause of praising. Love to the Word of God, a cause of praising. Verse 164, 7 times a day do I praise Thee because of Thy righteous judgment. The judgments of God in His Word, His pronouncements, His sentences, His directives. This is right, this is wrong. 7 times a day. Possibly not literally. Some think it's the idea of completeness and the number 7. Others, the idea simply of frequency, that he's saying not that he had 7 set times, but that at every turn he praised the Lord for his righteous judgments. But whether literal or simply an expression of the frequency with which he praised the Lord for his word, it indicates that we should lift up our souls in thanksgiving for the Word of God. And so we should. Do we not often find treasure in the Word of God? And we have cause to thank God for it, both at our fixed times of worship and at those times in our daily work when the Word of God comes into our mind to direct us in some situation or to encourage our hearts in difficult situations, and we have cause to praise God for His Word. Where would we be without the Word of God? Do we realize how dependent upon the Word of God we are, that God has spoken in sundry times and in divers manners to the fathers by the prophets, and in these last days by His Son? God didn't have to speak at all to sinners. He had left us with nothing but the prospect of darkness and judgment. Psalm 147 speaks of the privilege of Israel, which at that time was the nation, with the Word of God. Verse 19, He showeth His Word unto Jacob, His statutes and His judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation, and as for His judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. Your Bible, perhaps it lies rather unused. The psalmist had only a little bit of it, and yet he praised God for it, and he praised God daily, and he praised God often every day for the Word of God. And we, with the whole Bible, and with all the glorious promises in Christ Jesus, what excuse can we give if it is not so with us? 7 times a day, or is it more like once in 7 days? But then fifthly, loving the Word, a cause of peace. Loving the Word, a cause of peace. Verse 165, great peace have they that love thy, which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. To love God's law, to love the Word of God, entails the following. First of all, the man who loves the Word of God is a man who has been brought to humbly acknowledge the sentence of condemnation that that word pronounces against him. The man who loves the Word of God is no longer fighting with what God says about him, that he's a sinner, that he deserves the judgment of God, that he deserves everlasting wrath. He's no longer tussling with that. He's no longer at odds with what God says about him. He's no longer making God a liar by his denial of the truth of the righteousness of God in condemning him forever for all his sins. The man who loves the word of God has been brought to heartily embrace the promises of mercy in Christ Jesus. He has been enabled to abandon all other thoughts of looking anywhere else for acceptance with God. And as a helpless, dependent sinner, he has sought mercy in Jesus Christ alone. And the sinner who has been brought to do this has peace with God. He has peace with God objectively. His guilt is taken away. He has passed from death to life, and he isn't under condemnation. And because he has peace with God, he knows something of the peace of God in his soul. And flowing from that, there is some measure of loving and thankful obedience to the commands of God. This follows from joy and peace in believing. There is a desire to serve and to honor that God who is the author of that joy and that peace. And so joy and peace in believing leads to joyful obedience, and joyful obedience is the means also by which that joy and peace is sustained in the soul. So joy and peace lead to obedience, and obedience leaves that joy and peace undisturbed. And are not those the blessed times when by the grace of God we walk in the truth with integrity of heart? Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Those who have this great peace, those who are at peace with God and have his peace in their hearts and are enabled to walk in the light of the truth of God, nothing shall offend them. That is, nothing shall cause them to stumble. The Christian life involves taking up the cross daily and following after Christ, and they are not stumbled by that because they have great peace. The biblical doctrines that cause others to be offended, they're not stumbled by them. Others say this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? But they say, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. They are not stumbled. That's the idea of nothing shall offend them. They go on because they have this great peace of those that love the law of the Lord. The discouragement of false professors of Christianity who turn back, the stony ground hearers who look all right for a while but then they go back and they deny the faith. They go back, but these people don't go back. They are not stumbled. They go on. Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. They know their God, and they are strong, and they do exploits, and they don't turn back. When others who have nothing of the reality, but only the profession, when they go back, these carry on. Orpah turned back, but Ruth did not. Nothing shall offend them. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 10. 1 John 2 verse 10. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. The man who walks in the light, he doesn't stumble. Don't be afraid of being too biblical. Don't be afraid of being too biblical. Don't be alarmed at scripturalness. Don't be alarmed at following the word of God. We need to be more biblical. We can never be too biblical. Never too biblical in what we believe. Never too biblical in what we think and what we do. But then sixthly, loving the word
as a cause of hopeful obedience. Loving the word as a cause of hopeful obedience. Verse 166. Lord, I have hoped for thy salvation and done thy commandments. The psalmist takes up the words of the aged Jacob when he was blessing his sons in Genesis 49:18. I have hoped for thy salvation, O Lord. For the psalmist hoped and did. The promises and the precepts were both cause of joy to him. The promises of God and the precepts. The promises and the commands. He rejoiced in both. Do you find joy in the commands of God? Do you find joy in obeying the commands of God? Have you ever found joy in obedience to God? If not, could it not be that the reason is you have not yet found joy in His gracious promises? Have you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and found joy in His promises, and therefore you find joy in His precepts also? Christ said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Perhaps you're laboring and heavy laden. You're laboring because you find the commandments of God to be not joyful. You find them a burden. You find them an irritation. You find them impossible. You find them something that is distasteful. And yet your conscience tells you that you should keep them. And so they are a burden to you. You must rejoice in the promises if ever you are going to rejoice in the precepts. Christ says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Again, 1 John 5:3, His commandments are not grievous. They're not grievous to those who rejoice in the promises. To those who can say, "I have hoped for thy salvation, and therefore I have done thy commandments." Are the commandments of God grievous to you? Then you must recognize that the problem is you have not embraced the promises, that you have not come yet to the Savior of the guilty. But His yoke is easy and His burden is light for those who come to Him. Or perhaps it is that you have come, and yet, though you once knew glad obedience, your soul is now stale and stagnant, and that joy which once you had is not as it was before. Then the joy and peace of glad obedience is little experienced now compared with former times, because although you have known what it is to come to the Savior, and although you're in Christ, yet you have spiritually declined, then you must come again to this gracious Savior who is ready to forgive and embrace the promises. You must seek joy and peace in believing. And when we have joy and peace in believing, we will have joy and peace in obeying also. Seventhly, loving the word, a cause of delightful obedience. Loving the word, a cause of delightful obedience. Verse 167, "My soul hath kept thy testimonies, and I love them exceedingly." This follows on, it's almost the same. But hope brings joy, and joyful obedience increases love for the way of obedience and those testimonies which mark out the way of obedience. Love and joy on the one hand, and duty and commandment on the other. These are not enemies, as foolish men would have us believe. It's frequently, one way or another, put across in evangelical circles that love and joy and duty and obedience are enemies. They're opposites. They're irreconcilable. Not so. There is such a thing as serving the Lord with gladness. of delighting after the law of God, after the inward man, of loving glad obedience to the statutes of the Lord. And the psalmist knew what it was. My soul hath kept thy testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. But then eighthly, loving the word of God, a cause of conscientiousness before the God of Scripture. Loving the word as a cause of conscientiousness before the God of Scripture. Verse 168, I have kept thy precepts and thy testimonies, for all my ways are before thee. This is not that fear which has torment, but it is the lover of the word as a lover of the God who gave it, and he knows that the God that he loves is the God who sees. Thou, God, seest me. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And because he loves this God who gave the word, this God who sees, and whose word applies to every situation in life, he lives as God before the face of God. And so the fear of the Lord, loving reverence, dominates his heart and mind, even in the unseen things, the things that men cannot see. Do you love the Lord in those things that no one else sees? Where no one else will know, do you love the Lord who does know? O love the Lord, all ye his saints. I beseech you by the mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifices to God, which is your reasonable service. One last word. Here in these verses is the secret of church unity. Here in these verses is the secret of church unity. That is true in the broadest sense. There are great schemes for church unity, but you'll never have real church unity unless there is union in what we have in this word, in these verses. When churches are united in the love of the truth, there is unity, and a unity worth seeking to bring to expression in outward form. Where that is not present, there is no unity, and there's nothing to express. But what is true of unity in the wider sense is also true in the local sense. How can we, as an assortment of different people, with as much variation as any group of people of this sort of size, how can we be united? How can an assortment of people like us be united? How are we united, and how do we hope to be yet more united? Here is the answer. Love to the God of Scripture and the Scriptures of God. As that increases, so will the love and the harmony and the unity of the people of God, and in no other way. And in no other way. There is no way of unifying any body of professing Christians other than by increased devotion to the God of Scripture and increased submission to the Scriptures of God. There is no other way. This unites us in our loving, in our hating, in our rejoicing, in our grieving, in our praising. If we all have the heart that this psalmist had, we will love the same things, we'll hate the same things, we'll rejoice in the same things, and we'll praise God for the same things. Let us then pray for one another, that the Spirit of Christ through the Word will increasingly cause us, as the Apostle says, Ephesians 4:13, to come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Amen.